We're going to combine this reading with the other ones today. So Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. The Bible says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we live in a day in which the institution of marriage has fallen on terribly hard times, and it makes it increasingly hard to see the gospel incarnate in relationships between husbands and wives. I pray today, though, we would give consideration to greater consideration to marriage, to the church, to its responsibility and part in leading to its decline and even perversion in our time. And I pray that as we give thought to these things, Lord, we would consider what we need to do now to change, but also to have hope in the realization that because marriage is rooted in the gospel, it is not easily altered. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may please be seated. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, today I'm bringing our short sermon series on the subject of homosexuality and same-sex marriage to a close. I'm honestly glad to be finished with this subject because I'm looking forward to getting back into the text of Scripture and the practice of working my way through a book. I personally much prefer book studies because I like the text to pick my topics for me, but after this summer's Supreme Court decision legalizing same-sex marriage, which for all intents and purposes normalized homosexual behavior, I really felt the need to take up this subject to deal with it in greater depth than what we've done in the past. And I hope now that as we bring this discussion to a close, you are more aware of all the arguments and issues involved and are also better equipped to face the challenges that lie ahead of us as Christians. So with that in mind, today I've chosen to bring this series to a close today by leaving you with what I hope will overall be a positive message that gives you some encouragement needed to balance the warnings of the last two sermons. To do this, I'm going to be drawing again from the First Things Symposium that was commissioned after the Obergefell decision, as well as from some valuable pastoral responses that have were written after the Supreme Court ruling. Moreover, I'm not going to be expounding the sermon text I just read as much as I'm simply going to be drawing from all of our readings which I hope to combine in order to derive some general principles that I believe will be instructive in helping us again prepare for the future, especially in light of the changes that have taken place in our society in response to the recent Supreme Court decision. So with that in mind, I want to begin today by talking a bit about what I believe we can expect in the long-term future. Okay? I want to do this because I think it'll provide us hope for the things we've talked about of late to expect in the short term. Then, after we've done that, I want to switch gears a bit to talk about what we need to do then in the meantime, both individually as Christians and corporately as the body of Christ. Okay? Let's begin. First of all, we need to be clear in our declaration that despite the things that have happened recently in our culture, the truth is that our Lord Jesus remains on his throne far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Moreover, the Bible assures us that he must remain there until all his enemies have been made his footstool. And that fact alone means we must not lose heart because of anything that we've talked about in these last couple months, or because of anything we read of in the newspapers or watch on the evening news in the coming weeks, months, years, etc. Our God continues sitting in the heavens, laughing at the raging of the nations and the plottings of the kings against him and his anointed. While our leaders may try to throw rocks at heaven, God is sitting there serenely laughing, knowing that their rocks are going to fall down on their own heads. And so despite how things may appear at times, we can rest assured Christ's kingdom continues to advance and will not cease to do so until he has acquired the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Now, I was especially reminded of this recently when I saw a Danish television segment of an interview a journalist was doing with a Swedish fellow by the name of Hans Rosling. The basic argument of Rosling was that watching the news makes you stupid. Now, we usually think you watch the news and you're informed, right? But his argument was that watching the news actually makes you stupid because all that's ever reported is all the bad things that are going on in the world. He then went on to talk about the incredible economic growth that is taking place all over the world at a rate faster than any other time in history. About numerous elections in recent years where countries have embraced new governments that are promoting freedom such as those parts of the world have never experienced. Rosling says that since these events aren't happening in the West and don't contain reports of bloodshed and suffering, we don't consider them newsworthy. So all we hear is just all the bad stuff's going on. In a related article published by the World Revival Network, researchers have shown that in nearly every category, the world is rapidly becoming a better place in terms of a decline in war and violence, the decline of global poverty, and an increase in health and life expectancy. And what's more remarkable is that much of the improvement can be directly attributed to the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is taking root in every corner of the globe at a faster rate than it has at any other time in the past. As a result, we must take comfort in the years ahead, in the truth that despite how things may appear just in our little part of the world in light of the changes we are currently witnessing in our culture, Unbiased analysis and a multitude of statistics confirm that the world is actually getting better every day because the kingdom of God is boldly advancing and transforming everything in its wake. And this, the reason this should comfort us is because our primary citizenship is with the kingdom of God, more so than it is with the United States of America. And that realization alone ought to strengthen us greatly by giving us hope, providing, that is, we keep our true citizenship in greater focus than we do our transient citizenship to a nation in rebellion against God. Nations come and go. God's kingdom remains. And we are first and foremost citizens of God's kingdom. Furthermore, given the promise of the sure triumph of the gospel, all that we've just said should also help to put recent events into greater perspective. What I mean is simply that, again, despite how things may appear, the recent Supreme Court decision that prompted this sermon series to begin with will, in the end, prove to be of far less importance in the scale of things once all is said and done. In other words, given all that we've just said, and to cite Rich Lusk, the Supreme Court is not the supreme being. And so try as it may to redefine marriage and to normalize perversion, the Supreme Court cannot redesign reality, nature, biology, or divine law to suit the latest trends and fashions. In other words, marriage is the same as it ever was and ever will be. It is a male-female covenant bond that makes the two one flesh, symbolizing Christ's union with his church. Simply put, this means there is no such thing as gay marriage, just as there's no such thing as a four-sided triangle. What American law now calls marriage is actually just a legal fiction, is a figment in the minds of five black-robed, arrogant lawyers. The reason for this is because the definition of marriage did not change this past summer, because it cannot be changed, because it is determined by God. And no declaration, human law, or SCOTUS ruling can overturn what God has created and ordained. It is fixed by God in the order of creation, it is revealed in Scripture, and it is grounded in the gospel. And history will prove that out. However, the only thing that did change this past summer is the status of those who want to defend the biblical definition of marriage. That's the only thing that's really changed. We are now officially viewed as intolerant bigots by the powers that be. But even this really shouldn't frighten us in the least bit, because the church has been a misunderstood, disenfranchised minority before. Been there, done that. The early church was accused of atheism because Christians didn't bow to idols when everyone in those times who were religious bowed to idols. They were charged with incest because they called each other brother and sister and were known to love one another. They were labeled as cannibals because it was reported that they ate flesh and blood of Jesus during their worship services. And yet, within only a few centuries, they went from being a minuscule, persecuted sect of Judaism to transforming the Roman Empire into a Christian empire. And what's more remarkable is the way the early church triumphed over the Roman Empire. While sometimes they made use of their rights as Roman citizens, as Paul does on occasion in the New Testament, many of them abandoned all legal claims and joyfully endured and even sought martyrdom. But for the most part, Christians simply went about their daily tasks. They gathered each Lord's Day for worship. They gave alms to the poor. They showed mercy to slaves, outcasts, and unwanted infants. And out of their humility, joy, and mercy, eventually a new world was born. By the first decades of the 4th century, a Christian emperor a Christian Roman emperor was instructing his soldiers to paint crosses on their shields and requesting Christian baptism as he lay on his deathbed. In summary, as Russell Moore says, we've been on the wrong side of history ever since Rome, and it was enough to turn the world upside down. Now, granted, you might not believe that if you read the surveys and the polls, but if I recall a word someone spoke one day back at Caesarea Philippi assures us, the gates of hell have not gotten any stronger. And the truth is, the church often thrives most when it finds itself in sharp contrast to the culture around it, rather than compromise with the culture, as we have been for quite some time now. Now, added to all the promises we have for confidence that God's kingdom will continue to advance, there are more reasons we should have hope because of the inevitable collapse of the sexual revolution that has finally been institutionalized by the recent Supreme Court ruling. To explain what I mean, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago in our last sermon, we need to reiterate that the gay rights movement is all going to come crashing down at some point because it is an unnatural violation of the way God made the world. You go against gravity, you go splat. You go against God's law in marriage, same's going to happen. Homosexual unions are contrary to our creation and recreation in God's image. They are inherently unions of death because they are unable to produce life. Granted, it may take some time before our culture learns this fact, but it will in time, just as surely as the person who smokes 3 packs of cigarettes a day eventually faces a day of reckoning. There is oftentimes an expanse of time between when a person or nation sins and the time in which the effects of those sins come to fruition. This will no doubt be the case with so-called gay marriage because complementarity between the sexes is simply not secondary to marriage. And so when the day comes when the consequences of today's actions are fully, finally felt by our culture, the outcome of the sexual revolution will finally be seen to be the lie that it is, and the collateral damage will be evident to all. In light of this fact, in the meantime, the church must spend its time preparing for the refugees from the sexual revolution. Again, to cite Moore, we must prepare for those like the sexually wayward woman at the well of Samaria who will be thirsting for water of which they didn't even know. When that day comes, the church will be there to proclaim what we've known all along, that marriage is rightly a relationship between Christ and His church, with the result that no advance of the gay rights movement and no amount of same-sex marriage in the 21st century will ever change this. When that day arrives, after we ourselves have been sufficiently chastised as well for our failure to be a light to this generation, a renewed church will again have the opportunity to do what Jesus called us to do with our marriages in the first place, to serve as a light in a dark place. In short, while permanent, stable marriages with families with both a mother and a father may well seem freakish in the 21st century, the days will come when they will not seem so weird, when the children of the sexual revolution wake up and come to their senses once they realize their parents told them a lie. God is not mocked. Now, as we transition to the last point I want to leave you to think about today, what I want us to do in the time remaining is say just a few words about what what I hope that we keep in mind and do as we await the day when God's truth about sexuality and marriage is finally revealed again to later generations. First, before we call others to repent, we should recognize that the church over several generations now has helped to get us where we are today. As a result, we must lead the way in repentance by showing the world what true repentance looks like. If we are going to disciple the nation, we must first humble ourselves and confess our own sins and smash our idols. And the reason we must do this is because we are primarily the ones responsible for our cultural decline. For some time now, the church has largely failed to be salt and light on the meaning of marriage and sexuality in general. We have done this by how we have turned a blind eye to sex outside of marriage, or have made divorce a convenient option, or have sacrificed marriage and children for the sake of career. The list goes on and on. And these and countless other compromises, we have failed to lead the way in demonstrating to the world God's design for marriage, with the result that the recent changes in our society are really just the outworkings of a failed priesthood. Next, after we have repented, we must realize that our response to our current cultural crisis should be no different than in any other cultural crisis. What I mean is that we must continue to do what we have been doing for years, which is gathering each week for worship in order to hear God's word, in order to pray for the nations, to sing His word back to Him, and partake of the sacraments. Meanwhile, we must pray for those in authority, especially for state and local magistrates who might be our only line of defense against sheer tyranny at this point. At the same time, however, as Peter Lighthart says, we mustn't suppose that we are like an exiled czar hoping for the coup to put us back in the Winter Palace. In other words, we mustn't believe that we are going to politic our values back into our culture anytime soon by means of an election or legislation, so long as the culture at large continues to ignore or deny the need for biblical wisdom and law. Judgment begins at the house of God. We have to start here. Moreover, we mustn't suppose we will be able to do this so long as the church of our day remains so fractured and weak. In other words, it's very naive, to say the least, to urge our country to affirm biblical sexuality and marriage until the church is united on this question. Unfortunately, if you're informed at all on this issue, you know we are a long way from achieving any sort of unanimity on this matter anytime soon. In fact, my reason for beginning this sermon series in the first place wasn't simply in order to respond to the SCOTUS decision. In large part, it was because of all the comments I heard from Christians praising the ruling. While I didn't expect to hear that from anyone here, I did strongly feel the need to adequately address the issue so that our position on the issue at least would be unmistakably clear. But if you know anything about where the church is on this, we're all over the place. Finally, given all that we said today, my hope is that we would all be committed to finding ways to better seek the peace of the city to which we are called to minister. We need to give greater consideration to ways we can evangelize our neighbors, minister to the poor and lonely, and in general do a better job of attending to our own house in order to provide a better prophetic witness to our dying culture. And in particular, let us above all commit ourselves to take responsibility for our own marriages and families. In other words, the best argument we can provide for traditional marriage is a thriving traditional marriage, one in which husbands love their wives as Christ loves the church and in which wives respect their husbands. Let us, by our actions, teach our fellow citizens the true meaning of what it means to be created male and female. There is simply nothing more powerful in proclaiming the mystery of the gospel of Christ than when a husband is loving his wife and a wife is loving her husband, thereby proclaiming the gospel by incarnating its truth in our marriages and families. In doing so, we will demonstrate to the world in the best way possible that true human fulfillment and joy comes from keeping God's commandments. Rich Luss has an excellent summary of what I have in mind. He says this: remember, the best defense of marriage will always be marriage itself. If you are married, recommit yourself to keeping your vows. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, respect your husbands as the church does Christ. Parents, disciple your children in the truth of God's word. Personal and familial holiness is the greatest need of the hour. The best witness we can give the world at this moment is the witness of happy and holy Christian families. Whatever our marital status, we should all recommit ourselves to sexual purity in mind and body, because we cannot expect our witness to be effective if we are compromised in this area. In conclusion, let us today recommit ourselves to the task of sharing the gospel, in particular in its implications for human sexuality, with both steadfast conviction as well as welcoming arms for those who have been wounded by the sexual revolution. And let us do so in the confidence we know how this story ends, with a glorious wedding in a city of gold between Christ and His beloved. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, help us this day, Lord, to not merely be hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. Give us hope and encouragement for the truth of your word, for Christ's reign. Lord, also grant to us faith and repentance to do the things you called us to do in the meantime. Lord, help us to remember that the joy of the Lord is our strength, and the goodness of God is intended to lead us to repentance. Bless us, we pray now, in Christ's name. Amen.